Let's open our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue in our study. Now in chapter 15, Paul takes up a very, very important theme of basic Christian doctrine, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. To compound all of the other troubles that have gone on at the church at Corinth, this, of course, would have been the most serious. And we know that Satan tries always to overthrow the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that there were some false brethren brought in unawares, for to deny the resurrection of Christ is to deny what? Why did I call them false brethren brought in unawares? That's it. How do we know that they're not brethren? Absolutely, they're denying the gospel. They're not believing the record that God gave of His Son. And what does the Apostle John tell us in his book that's necessary for salvation? What is it? To believe the record that God gave of His Son. And what is that record? It's the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have some here that are denying the resurrection. So what do we know about Corinth as over and against the study that we did in Sunday school on the Kingdom of Heaven parables? What was one of the Kingdom of Heaven parables that would apply to this situation? I know some of us think that this didn't happen until the Jehovah's Witnesses showed up. Not so. Yes, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Absolutely. There are tares in the pews all the way back in apostolic times. Now, Paul makes a very powerful defense, of course, here for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 15 that all of the apostles are preaching the same doctrine concerning the resurrection. Now, why do you suppose that he would have pointed that out? When we talked about the factions in the church at Corinth, by reading between the lines, who did it seem that they were? Maybe the principal ones. The Moravians? Yes, yes. That's very good to remember that. Some were saying that they were of Apollos. Others were saying that they were of Cephas. What might the rub be there? Sure they were. Those apostles were preaching the same gospel, but they had factions within the church that claimed that they were following one or the other, and yet Paul brings out the fact that they're both preaching the same thing. Is there a case that you could bring forth for certain of those that would be of Cephas, perhaps, preaching this doctrine that there is no resurrection of the dead? Who would likely have followed Peter? What sorts of people? Yes, the Judaizers. That's why they would have made such a thing out of following Peter. Was Peter preaching the resurrection? Of course he was. Started right on the day that he gives his very first gospel message. Absolutely. Were there factions among the Greeks that might have denied the resurrection? You have to think back into the book of Acts now. Okay, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Where did they get into this great discussion? Sure, on Mars Hill. Certainly, there were those of the Greeks that made mock of this because it didn't seem scientific to them. Well, some were following Apollos. Now, what is the force of the argument that Paul makes here? They were preaching the same thing. It's important to get hold of this because this technique is very often used in churchianity today to lead people down the wrong path. Were the people that said that they were of Cephas really of Cephas? No, absolutely not. Were the people that said they were of Apollos really of Apollos? No, because Apollos was preaching the resurrection too. Paul is careful to point that out. So you see, a lot of people would like to say, well, I'm of Arminius, or I'm of Calvin, or I'm of this teacher, or I'm of that teacher, and then start stuffing words in their mouths. Now, in the case of Calvin and Arminius, it wouldn't be necessary to stuff many words in their mouths. But you see the technique? Get hold of a famous name, change their doctrine, and then try to make it appear that they support this doctrine. Argumentum ad populum. Well, Paul does away with that. He says in verse number 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, is there a difference between the original 12 and their ministry and the Apostle Paul and his ministry? Since we've come up here, Paul is calling to account the disciples. He's calling the apostles, which of course would have been the original 12. It would have been the 70 that the Lord sent out. And it would have been the Apostle Paul himself. He defends his apostleship vigorously. But is there a sort of a difference between the two? I should have said that in more emphatic terms because there's a huge difference between the two. Okay, we have a yes, but we have to now give the reasons why. Yes, so the original 12 went to the Jews, many of them dispersed. The so-called Catholic epistles are written to who? The Pope? No, they're written to the Jews that are dispersed in different places. Peter's books, James' book, John's. They're written to the Jews. What about the Apostle Paul? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. So there's one difference that we might point out, but there's something that is just as important, and we ought never to forget what it is. That's right. Paul receives special revelation from the risen and glorified Christ. The 12 knew him after the days of his flesh, and they saw him after his resurrection. But to the Apostle Paul is given special revelation. What sort of special revelation? Yes. Things concerning the church, the bride of Christ. It's only the Apostle Paul that brings these things forth. And so it's not surprising that Paul is dealing with this problem at Corinth, and Peter didn't write a letter to Corinth. Paul is dealing with church issues here, and in other of his epistles, he'll be dealing with heavenly issues and many, many other things that pertain to the church, the assembly, the ecclesia, or the body of Christ. All right. So he goes on then in verse number 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished, if in this life also. Only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Well, there's the thrust. Paul is dealing with a basic Christian doctrine here. There's no salvation outside of acceptance of the gospel. All of the apostles were preaching this. So, and now in verse number 21, we are going to see that Paul now takes a bit of a turn here. Let's start in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So here Paul brings forth something that is particularly his territory. And where do we learn this in the writings of the Apostle Paul before we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Sure, in the book of Romans. The book of Romans being the foundation or the cornerstone, if you will, of all of the Pauline epistles. This is a theme that Paul brings forth. The Gentiles would need to know this, wouldn't they? Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, if you are a descendant of Adam, then death came to all by Adam. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, and put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, what is Paul communicating to us here? What's he trying to say? This is quite a thing that we just read. Would you find this in Matthew? Mark? Luke? Okay, what is Paul saying here, first of all? What's the thrust of what Paul is saying? Yes, okay, that the Gentiles, of course, are included. But what is the grand theme of verse number 23 on down to verse number 28? What's the theme here? Yes. You find the plan and purpose of God in the ages right here encapsulated in just a few verses. And of course, the resurrection is being brought in and put in its place here. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, verse number 26. What does that mean? Does that mean that nobody will ever have a heart attack again? What is death? If that's what is going to be destroyed and it's the last enemy that's going to be destroyed, well, exactly what is that? Okay, separation from God. Okay. Amen. Good. Let's follow that theme just for a moment. In the Garden of Eden, when God told Adam that if he disobeyed, he would surely die, Adam might have had some understanding of that, but with our understanding of the scriptures that we have, what did God mean when he said to Adam, "You'll surely die"? Adam probably had to learn a lot of it by experience. And Adam never read the New Testament. But what did God mean? Okay, Adam would be spiritually separated from God. There was a spiritual connection between God and Adam before the fall, and that connection was severed. Could it have meant something on past that or along with that? Yes. Now, what really is physical death? What actually happens at physical death that we could describe as a kind of separation? Okay. No brain waves, no respiration, no heartbeat. What kind of death could we call that? If Adam died spiritually, in what other sense did he die? What might you call what you just described? Physical death, or the death of the body. Now, what does the death of the body bring about? The separation of the soul and the body. See, there's always separation here. Every time that we talk about death, things get separated. So Adam, in the day that he disobeyed God, was disconnected or separated from God spiritually. Many, many years later, he discovered that there was more to it than just that. When he saw who die? Abel? Yes. And then later, he himself died in a physical sense, and his soul was separated from the body. Now, what are the constituent parts of man? The body, the soul, and the spirit. So you see, this death was a complete death. Everything separated one from the other. Now, the scripture says in verse number 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now, that's a New Testament term, a particularly Pauline term. And what does it mean? Them that slept. Okay, body is buried, and what else, unless you believe in soul sleep? Okay, they're awaiting the resurrection, but where are they? Absent from the body and present with the Lord. In what form are they absent from the body and present with the Lord? What part of them is present with the Lord? Their soul and their spirit. Yes. So, where is the seat of personality? What part of you makes you you? the soul. So those folks are uniquely themselves in heaven with Christ awaiting the resurrection of the body. So what happened in the Garden of Eden, if you play it in forward, Adam dies spiritually. At a later time, he dies physically. And of course, at that time, heaven wasn't open, so his soul went where? To paradise. His body was buried in the ground, scattered all over the place. That's death. You know, sometimes we only think of death as just heart stop beating. But it's a lot more than that. So when we understand here that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, then what does that mean? In Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. So what is God doing here as he destroys this last enemy? Sure. Can you see? He died spiritually. He died physically. Soul in paradise. Now God reverses the order and puts it all back together after the resurrection. So those that are sleeping in Jesus are not unconscious. They're very conscious. But there's a part of them that's still missing, which is their body. And so it's necessary that for death to be destroyed, there has to be the resurrection of the body and the rejoining of body, soul, and spirit. And why is that important? Again, from the book of Genesis. Pardon? That's right. God made man that way because that's the way he wanted man made. Satan didn't pull off very much in the Garden of Eden. God already knew what he was going to do. He made us the way he desired to make us, and that's the way we're going to end up, because you just can't outfox God. Yes, Brother Kirby. Well, sure. The devil thought he'd push Humpty Dumpty off the wall and all the king's horses and all the king's men. Well, they couldn't put Humpty back together again, but God can. He absolutely can. What did God say after he had finished the creation of man? And he was getting ready to rest. What did he say about all that he had done? He said that it was not just good, but it was very good. And that creation was exactly as he wanted it to be. Satan hadn't made a whole lot of headway in 6,000 years. Because it's going to be exactly the way he wants to be, because the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And what does this mean then? I alluded to it a moment ago. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What does that term alive mean there? What do you suppose Paul is trying to say? Okay, but of course in Paul's day, that was already true through the faith of the gospel. Because Paul was in Christ, and Christ was in Paul, as we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. But are we alive in the sense that we finally will be alive? Or is there still a little bit of the work of Adam left to undo in us the way we are today? Sure, because the body that we're living in now, except the Lord come, is going to do what? Yes, and be buried, and we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But there's going to be something else that will be accomplished when that happens. Pardon? Yes, of course. Oh, yeah. We sure will. We'll have our glorified bodies. But there's something else that's left in us right now from the first Adam that will be missing. And until it's missing, we aren't really made alive in the complete sense. See, I was trying to give you the idea that death is more than just one thing. It's a whole bunch of different things that make up a package. So is the reconstitution. That's it. We will be completely separated from our old nature. That's still hanging around too. And so the true life that we will have in Christ, as far as we're concerned in the process of time, is not yet complete. But as God sees it, how is it? It's a done deal. He calls things that are not as though they are. Okay, so we got hold of that. Now there's something else here from verse number 27 on. Let's read it again. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, this is quite a thing here. What is being said here? Okay. If we read it a little bit closer, let's read it again. Verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet. Now, we have a he and a his. We got to figure out who the he is and who the his is, right? Okay, you're on the right track here. Yes, Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. God the Father is, yes, and God the Spirit is, exactly. Now, we're not going to get into some dissertation on trying to explain the Trinity here. We're just simply told that that's the way that it is. And within the Godhead, there is a certain order of things. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. How long has our Lord Jesus been the Son? Yes, from eternity past. He didn't become the Son when he was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. That's not when he became the Son. He's been the Son all of eternity. And so there's an order in the Godhead, just like there's an order to the way that man was deconstituted in death and reconstituted in salvation in the new birth. There's also an order in the Godhead. And God wants us to know this. Is this information that we could find anywhere else in the Bible? Is there anybody else that even alludes to something like this? Yes? Okay. But in clearer terms than that, having to do with the subduing of all things and then the yielding up of the kingdom. Maybe alludes
to it.
What about the book of Revelation? The ages of the ages. Do you suppose the devil likes us to read something like this? Why does the devil hate these verses? Yes, it shows him for who he is. He is what's being subdued in all his wicked works. That's why he hates the book of Revelation preached, because it strips away all of his deceptions and shows that he is who he is, and that's bad enough, but that he is a defeated foe. That's what he hates. And that's what Paul has done right here, is he's put this into a context of eternity. So this doesn't just have to do with you and I. There's a whole lot more involved here. This is the doom of Satan and all of his attempts to destroy the work of God, not only in the creation of man, but in every place else that he can touch. And the whole thing will be subdued. What do you suppose verse number 28 means when it says all things shall be subdued? All things. What does that term all things mean? We just got done talking about it. This should be easy. Sure. It's not only talking about the wicked works of the devil, but also the wicked works of man. Does man need a whole lot of help from the devil? No, not at all. The devil did his work back in the Garden of Eden. He destroyed or tainted the fountainhead, if you will. That's where he did his work. So the scripture then goes on to say, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's something real important here that you've heard messages preached on concerning the person and work of Christ. It's a covenant, not the one that the Calvinist wants to talk about, but a certain covenant. Yes, what is that? He did. Lo, in the volume of the book it's written of me, I come to do thy will, O my Father. It says, O God, but that's the Son speaking to the Father. Before anything was ever created, God knew exactly what would happen in the Garden of Eden, and a plan was set into motion to deal with that. Absolutely. And who was supposed to do what? The Father commissioned Christ to create. He commissioned Christ to be our Savior. He commissioned the Spirit to be He that draws us. And then, after everything is put down and everything is brought back into the order of God, now the Son Himself takes the place that He had before Adam was created. It's back to the eternal state again, and the difference is that you and I are there with Him now. Something's there that wasn't there before, and the plan and purpose of God took thousands and thousands of years, but it turns out exactly the way that God designed it to turn out, and there's not anything that can possibly go wrong. That ought to be a message of great comfort. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do want to thank You tonight that You've given us Your Word. And as we read it, we see precept upon precept and line upon line. You press towards the same object. And Lord, You build this in such a way that we can understand it and follow it and behold its beauty. And Lord, have it as our very own. And Lord, as we see how firm a foundation that we rest upon, Lord, may we have boldness to be Your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen.